Romans chapter 3, Paul is working through this section. He's begun the book of Romans. I'm sorry, we're still picking up a little bit of... Paul's been working through this section in Romans. He starts off in chapter 1 by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation. So he knows that this message of the gospel is what is going to save people. It's the power of God. This is something God's going to accomplish. That's why he's not ashamed of it. And then he continues on to elaborate, what is the gospel? What is this power that's going to save people? And you would think that he would start off with the sacrifice of Christ. You'd think that he would start off with elaborating on how Jesus came to save us, but he doesn't. He goes right to the beginning of things and says, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the beginning of the gospel, of which we're not supposed to be ashamed, and one of the things we're kind of focusing on as we go through this study is, what parts of the gospel are we to not be ashamed to proclaim? And this is one of those parts that is not popular. People don't like to hear this, but it is a necessary portion of the gospel, because this is where Paul starts it all. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He goes all throughout chapter 1 explaining how people suppress the truth of God. They don't really want to know about God. They don't want to know the truth about him. They want to continue on in their sin and their unrighteousness. And then when he gets into chapter 2, he explains that, that is not just regarding Gentiles, that also goes for the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people, unlike any other nation in the history of the world, has been blessed by God. And he talks about the blessings of having the covenant, which was symbolized in the ritual of circumcision, and having the written scripture, that those things were indeed blessings that God gave to the Jewish people. But the Jewish people rejected them. They started to rely on those things as marks of their righteousness rather than seeing their own unrighteousness, rather than acknowledging that what God says in the law is true, that sin deserves judgment. And so he's bringing this to a conclusion, having condemned both the Jewish people and the Gentile people, and said, we're all under sin. None of us escapes this thing. And so chapter 3, as we pick up in verse 9, is going to be this final section on the wrath of God against unrighteousness of men. And this is going to tell us that the final verdict is that everyone is guilty. There's no one innocent of the charges of sin when we start examining these things. So, verse 9, he says, what then? Are Jews any better off? Having gone through this question through the last couple of chapters, he's pointed out the blessings that the Jewish people have had, as we said, circumcision, the possession of the promises, the possession of the written word of God. Does that make them better off in the sense of, are they less guilty? Or are they not guilty? Did God give them those things because they were righteous people? Or did simply possessing those things make them righteous people? And the answer that he comes to is, not at all. Are they better off in terms of facing a holy God in judgment? Paul says, not at all. Once again, too much coffee in the morning and not enough water. And it dries out the vocal cords, doesn't it? Not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So this answer explains by a summary of what has come before. He says, we've already explained this. We've already been there. We've already done this. Everybody's under sin. Everybody's deserving of judgment. Everybody's guilt remains. As long as we face God on the basis of our own works or our own deservedness, we will fail that test. And so all men are guilty before God, regardless of their heritage, regardless of what family they were born into, as it is written. So, to finish up this argument, he's going to go through a list of extensive quotations from passages in the Old Testament, because I think Paul wants to try to make sure, especially to his Jewish readers, that this is not some newfangled understanding. This is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures told us. So this next section, the next few verses from 11 through verse 18, are all quotations or paraphrases of things that are going to be found in the Old Testament to support Paul's point. This is not some new understanding that Paul is kind of like coming up with this new religion or this new version of Judaism. This is exactly what the Old Testament has told us about ourselves. And so, verse 10, even as it has been written. This is very, very formulaic, by the way. You'll find Paul and you'll have Jesus even says this, it is written, it has been written. And that is a way of saying this is Scripture. This is what God said in the written word. Several places. We're going kind of all over the place in our quotations. And some of these, as I said, are a little bit of paraphrases of concepts that are found in the Old Testament. So they're not necessarily all direct quotations of things that are found, but they all are from the Old Testament. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Even Solomon recognized this as he's writing this. And Solomon, when he's praying to God and dedicating the temple, says the same thing, that there's no one who doesn't sin. And so there's ample evidence from the Old Testament that there is no such thing as a righteous person. There's no such thing as a person who has never, ever violated God's holy law. It doesn't happen. Of course, we know there's one exception, and that is the Lord Jesus. He never did. That's the point of the temptation in the wilderness, by the way. When you go to the temptation, every time Satan tempted Christ and threw everything he had at the Lord Jesus resisted it and didn't give in to it. And so we have one person out of the billions that have lived that has not violated God's law. But as far as everyone else goes, there's none righteous. No, not even one. And this is a summary of what's going to come following. He's going to get more particular in the accusations, but right here he's just going to state this truth categorically. No one is righteous. And so we can't think that this is just a generalized statement like, well, you know, most people are bad, but there's a few really good ones out there. And so that gives us some hope to keep striving, keep doing better. He doesn't leave it open for that. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one can point to themselves and say, I'm good, I did it. I managed to uphold God's moral standards and I never broke his law. This section summarizes for us what in theology is called total depravity. Depravity is kind of a fancy word. You can impress your friends around the water cooler when you're allowed to get back around the water cooler. They probably won't have those put back in place anytime soon, right? But when you are in a place and you want to impress your friends, you can use that word depravity. It basically means sinfulness, or it means that the sinfulness of man extends to every area of his being. It is not just that we sometimes do things wrong. It is not just that we sometimes act wrong, but our sinfulness extends to our entire being. We are totally depraved. Our thoughts are wrong. Our motivations are wrong. Our actions are wrong. Our speech is wrong. Everything about it, everything about us is wrapped up in sin. And so as we read in Ephesians there where Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning that there is nothing that we can do that is good. Isaiah 64:6 echoes this same sentiment. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah is trying to point out there that even when we try to do good, we do it wrong. If for no other reason than that we are trying to present to God something of our own making. And we're calling him a liar because he says we're sinful. And we want to say, no, look what I can do, God. Look, here, this wasn't sinful. As Paul said earlier, let every man be a liar, or let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So we are all sinful. There's no one righteous. There's not even one. This is one of those fundamental points of the gospel of which we're not to be ashamed. And when we present the gospel to people, this is the hard part. I mean, it's easy to get to the part and talk about God's love and all the great things God wants to accomplish through the Lord Jesus, right? Everybody wants to hear that message. But if we abandon this part of the message, we abandon the gospel. And the first thing we have to present to people is, there's no one righteous, and my friend, that includes you. And that includes me. You have nothing to offer God. You have nothing, or as the song says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Not the merit of my hand can satisfy the law's demand. We just sang it. That's what this is talking about. There is none of us that is righteous. There's none of us that can say my hands are clean. He continues on here. There's no one who understands. No one seeks for God. These two things are going to kind of attack the mental capacity. Sort of the unseen side of man. What he thinks, how he feels, how he intentions things. There's none who understands from Psalm 14:2. And in Psalm 14:2, it's phrased as a question where God is searching over the earth, looking to see if there's anyone who understands. And it never really answers the question, except that we all know what the answer to the question is. God searches over the earth and says, is there anyone who understands? And the answer is no. He couldn't find anybody. Nobody understood. And the understanding has to do with the ability to discern truth from error. The ability to discern what's right and what's wrong and choose to do it. It's not just a mental assent to the facts, but it's also the side of our mental being that chooses to do what's right. And when God did that search and said, is there anybody that gets it? Is there anybody that sees what's right and chooses to do it all the time? The answer is no. There's nobody who understands. And there's nobody who seeks after God. Not only is there nobody that gets it, but there's nobody even looking for it. There's none who seeks after God. And that word seeking is kind of the idea of an intense investigation to discover the truth of a matter. Once in a while, and I know this wasn't the case in your guys' homes when you were raising your kids, but once in a while, something will happen in the house and we'll say, what's going on? And we'll start asking children what happened. And of course, you all know who did it, right? Not me, right? Not me. Did everything in our house. I don't remember naming any of my children not me, but not me seems to be responsible for a lot of the things that happen in our home. Sorry, kiddos. I know you're in there listening. I hope you're laughing because I'm having fun with this. But there's none who seeks after God, meaning there's none that is really diligently searching for the truth about who God is. And you say, well, then what about all the seeker-friendly church movement? What's that all built on? Exactly. It's built on a lie. It's built on a false understanding of the nature of man. It's built on an understanding that says, well, there's part of man that wants to do what's right, and we just have to cater to that. We have to try to reach out to that part. But folks, God says right here, that part of man doesn't exist. Now you understand, it was Paul saying here, he has not yet gotten to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person, nor the work of Christ in redeeming people. This is man in himself. This is man by himself. We're going to talk later about what the Holy Spirit can do in drawing the heart of a man towards the Lord. As Jesus said, I think in John 14, might be wrong on that passage, but no one can come to me except my Father draw him. You know why no one can come to God except my Father draw him? Because no one's looking for God apart from the Father drawing. They're not really looking. They want a God of their own making. They want a God that makes sense to them. They want a God that fits their imaginations and their fancies. But let's face it, folks, we come to the Scripture and who God reveals himself to be in his Word, and all of us find something there that we're really uncomfortable with. Because God is utterly incomprehensible. If I could figure him all out, he wouldn't be God. And there will always be things about the nature and character of God that disturb us because he's so utterly beyond what I am. There will always be things about him that don't make sense to me because he's so far above what I can understand. There are always going to be things about him that make me uncomfortable because I am not righteous. And he is. But as Paul said earlier, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. If we want to maintain the absolute rightness, the absolute goodness, the absolute justice of God, that necessarily means we have to condemn all people. We have to label them as being all under. And that's exactly what Paul says when he says this. There is no one who gets it. There's no one who understands. There's no one really seeking after God. They want a God of their own making. As John Calvin said, my heart is an idol factory, constantly pumping out new idols that tickle my fancy about what I think God should be. But we have to take God as he is, as he has declared himself to be. He continues on, all have turned aside. And that is a term for going astray, for leaving the path. This is again taken from Psalm 4. Psalm 53 is very similar to Psalm 14. Did I say 4? I meant 14. 14 verse 4. Going astray, it's a deliberate turning off the path. It's not an accidental. It is the looking at the path and saying, well, yeah, there's that path there, but it's kind of narrow and looks a little bumpy. But over here, look at this path. This looks great. So I'm going to blaze my own trail. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to stay in the boundaries that God has defined for me. I want to do my own thing. It is at heart, the going astray is at heart, a setting up of ourselves as the standard for our own lives. It's saying that I can define what my borders are. I can define what my purposes are. I can define what's good and bad for me, and I'm not going to rely on God to do that for me. That's going astray. And because they have gone astray, because they've wandered off the path, Paul says they have become worthless. That term worthless there really means ruined. It's destroyed. It's used several times in the Old Testament of when an invading army would come into the land, if they really wanted to destroy the ability of that people to recover after a battle, they would throw rocks throughout the fields. They would throw salt into the fields. They would do something to ruin the capability of that land from ever producing anything good again. And that's the picture that is pointed at us. We're ruined. Another picture that's used is like a tree that's gone through a forest fire, and all the limbs that are supposed to bear fruit and bear something good and delicious and useful, they've all been burned up and they're scorched and they can't produce anything anymore. That's us. Because we've departed from the path that God appointed for us, we've departed from the purposes for which he created us, and the rules which he has set for our existence and our function, we can no longer function. We can no longer be what he designed us to be. We are utterly ruined. We've become worthless. Am I on? I'm going in and out here. Sorry. Might have to try something else for next week here. See if we can find a way to fix that thing. He continues on, aside from being useless or worthless or our purposes, not being able to fulfill our purposes and being ruined, there's none doing good. And this isn't a reference to philosophically good as a choose good over what is bad. It's the idea of generosity. No one can do good, or no one is doing good to other people. No one is doing good things for other people. Jesus told us that two things that summarized the law and the prophets were to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we're loving God, then we're going to fulfill the commandments that relate to our relationship with him. And if we're loving other people, then we're going to fulfill all of the commandments that relate to our relationship with other people. But we don't do good. Because we're broken, because we're sinners, we choose to do what's wrong. We choose to do what's self-serving, what is of self-interest, rather than what is directed towards the good of other people. No one does good. And once again, just to make sure that we're not thinking this is a generalism, he says, not even one. There's not a person on earth that escapes these condemnations. So having dealt with sort of the immaterial side of us, well, what we think, what we choose to do, what we intention, our motivation for things, he's going to turn towards the actions, things that are a lot more visible, things that are seen by other people. So he says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. So you can imagine the picture that's being portrayed here. If the grave were opened, what would come out of it? Come out would be the stench, the smell of the rotting that's inside the grave, the uncleanness of what's going on inside that sealed tomb. And Paul says, we are mouth people. What comes out is the stench of death, the stench of decay, that vileness that comes with something rotting. When we open our mouths and we speak to other people, this is what comes out. They use their tongues to deceive. And this is not just talking about a purposeful deceiving, but it's also got the idea in there of when we spread any lie, whether we believe it or whether we know it's a lie or not. We pass on lies. Have you ever heard the saying that a lie can circle the world before the truth has gotten out of the hangar? Why is that? Because the human heart is predisposed to believe the lie. In our sinful condition, we would much rather believe a lie than we would believe the truth. Just watch nightly news. What sells is news. Is it good or is it bad? We like to hear the bad things. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. It's like these words that we pour out with our lips, they're poison to other people. So next time you're going to bring up depravity around the water cooler, just listen to the conversation that's going on around that water cooler before you get there. How do people talk about other people? How do people refer to other people? Of course, when that other person shows up, oh, I'm so glad to see you. There's the deceit that comes in, right? We don't want them to know we were talking bad about them, but we certainly will talk badly about them when they aren't listening or when we think they're not listening. We use these lips to poison. We use these lips to hurt. Fun little anecdote. Has nothing to do with this, really, I guess. But Hannah was taking a walk back here by the creek a couple weeks ago and saw a rattlesnake curled up on a rock back there. So, you know, that threat of poisonous animals is very real in the world. We can talk and have some fun debates about why God created animals with such destructive capability, but that's a discussion for another time. But as we're thinking about that, maybe one of the reasons is simply to give us an illustration of what we're like. When we bite at people, when we speak to other people, are we throwing out poison? Are we throwing out something that's going to wound them and hurt them, tear them down? God says we do. Their mouth, verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. We don't use these lips that God gave us. God gave us all of our faculties to be his instrument of blessing in the lives of other people. God wanted to rule the world through us, through Adam and Eve, to be a blessing to other people. So as they worked the garden, it was to produce more so that more people could enjoy it. God gave us lips so that we could speak what is right and what is good and what is true and what is beneficial, and we don't use it that way. And instead of blessing, we curse. Instead of sweetness and healing talk, we bring destruction. We bring misery to people. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 12, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We probably have all, maybe I'll put it this way, we're probably all thinking of a moment in our lives where we say, man, I wish I hadn't said that. That was hurtful. I lashed out. I said something I shouldn't have. James echoes it this way. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The tongue can't be tamed because the tongue is a reflection of what's in the heart. If you remember what the Lord Jesus said, that what proceeds out of the man is what defiles him, because what comes out comes from the heart. Why is it our tongue is such a deadly thing? Because the heart is full of poison. The heart is bitter. The heart is deadly. It's rotten. And when we open up that mouth, it's just like opening a grave, and all the stuff can come out. All the poison can come out. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, moving on from the realm of just what we speak, he's going to go into the realm of actions. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, if you study the history of the world, there's one thing that appears very vehemently and very obviously, and that is mankind is intent on destroying each other. The history of the world is a study of war. It's a study of violence, study of bloodshed. How many generations from Adam was it until the first murder? Adam's sons rose up and one killed the other. The world did not exist very long before mankind figured out that I can eliminate a person from the world by spilling his blood on the ground. That I don't have to deal with that person anymore, and his selfish interest will no longer conflict with my selfish interest. Whether it's of individuals or whether it's of nations, bloodshed has been a huge part of this world. In fact, it is why God brought the flood upon the world, because he said the world's just full of bloodshed. And it's still full of bloodshed, and it will be until the Lord comes back and makes it right. Taking away all the guns won't stop people from killing each other. They'll find some other weapon to use, their bare hands if they have to. The Romans were very good in exemplifying this. They built the Colosseum and spilled the blood of thousands of animals and people, all for entertainment. And before we look back on the Romans and say, wow, what a wicked civilization they were, have you watched any of the movies that come out recently? We're just as much in love of bloodshed as anybody in the ancient world was. We just do it now with film, with cinematography. But people still love to see it. People still get a thrill from watching blood spilled. And because we are such violent, loving people, he continues on, in their paths, ruin and misery. We bring ruin and misery to the lives of people that we touch. Look at the relationships in the world that are just broken. People don't get along. People fight. Folks, that's because of our sin. And it's not because of their sin. That's because of we can always look and try to blame other people, but the whole point of this passage is not so that I can condemn other people. The point of this passage is so that I will see myself in the true light. The way of peace they have not known. Verse 18, he brings it all to a wrap by summarizing, there is no fear of God before their eyes. People don't fear God. If they did, they wouldn't choose what's wrong, because the terror of being judged by him would overwhelm them. And they would say, whatever the earthly consequences of this decision, I don't want to face him, knowing that I disobeyed him. But we don't. We fear the people that are in front of us. We fear the consequences that might happen if we're right. And we don't fear God. We don't give him in our lives. We don't put him first. We don't worship him as God. Because every time we choose to disobey him, we are telling him, I don't want you to rule over me. Not in this instance. So Paul has quoted extensively from these Old Testament texts to try and show us this is what the law says about us. This is what the Old Testament says. We're sinners. All of these things are true. That doesn't mean that every person exhibits all of these traits as much as another person, but it means these things are true of all of us. Verse 19, he's going to bring this to a conclusion of what he wants us to understand from this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, God gave the law to the Jewish people. So it says these things to the Jewish people. Does that mean that God only wanted the Jewish people to understand this? No. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So Paul's starting to get into now and answering the question that would be rising in Jewish people's minds. Well, if the law just condemns everybody, then why did God give us the law? If it didn't make the Jewish people righteous, then why did God give the law? God's intention in giving the law to Moses, in giving those covenants to the people of Israel, was never so that the people of Israel or anybody else could say, "Look, I've done it, I fulfilled it, I kept it." The point of the law is to point out to us how far short we fall. So that when God gives the commandment and says, "You shall not murder," I let that light shine on myself and say, "Wow, I am a murderous-hearted person. I'm guilty." When God says, "You shall not commit adultery," I'm supposed to let that light shine into my heart and say, "Wow, this heart is full of adulterous things." "You shall not lie or bear false witness." And once again, I'm supposed to let that light shine into me and say, "I am a heart that is full of deceit." And that now God has told me that that is wrong. I can see it here, and I see it here, and I see it here, and that is supposed to drive me and stop my mouth. So that when I stand before him, what have I got to say? Ever have to do that in front of your parents when you're growing up? Do something wrong and they catch you and they bring you. What have you got to say for yourself? Well, when God stands us before him and he says, "What have you got to say for yourself?" and points out to you all of the areas in your life where you have violated his commands, our answer has to be, "I got nothing." Have no answer other than to say, "God, you are right. I am as guilty as you say I am. I am everything you have declared me to be. I make no excuses. I don't try to cover it. I don't try to hide any of it. God, you are right." God gave the law to the Jewish people so that their mouths would be stopped, so that they would not try to excuse themselves, so that they would not try to promote their own righteousness. It's not what they did with it, but that's why God gave it. Verse 20. Here's a conclusion he wants us to come to. "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Why did God give the law? To show us how sin. The law was never meant as a means for us to be saved. Not by doing it. And so Paul, in wrapping up this section on, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel shows how righteous God is and how sinful I am." The gospel shows just how furious God is against sin, because sin is as wicked as God says it is. I can't try to cover it. I can't try to sugarcoat it. I can't try to make it seem like it's less than it is. Sin is as wicked as God says. It is as terrible as God says. It is as reprehensible as God says it is. So how do we not be ashamed of that? Because, folks, we got to realize that our message is to go out into the world and tell them, "You are a sinner. You are exactly what God says you are. You are a liar. You are an adulterer. You are a murderer. Maybe not in action, but you are at heart." And that's not because I can see that and that I can tell what you're thinking. It's because God knows. And here's what he's saying. And though this is really not a popular part of the message these days, we all jump to the "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life" part of thing. But if we abandon this part of the gospel, we abandon the gospel. Nobody's going to be saved thinking that they're great. Nobody's going to come to faith in Christ, not truly, if they don't realize their need to be saved. And so when we present the gospel, we must start with this. And people will think it's harsh. Some people will react badly against it, but that is the gospel, and it's the power of God to salvation. This is the message that he's given us to proclaim. Not to tell people that they're great, not to tell people that Jesus just makes up for their lack. I think I've complained about that song before, haven't I? Guy's standing in a grocery line, and he sees a little boy in front of him trying to buy something, and the little boy doesn't have enough money, and so the guy says, you know, I'll make up the difference. I'll pay the rest for you. And then that's the chorus of the song. Like, that's what God does for us. Jesus says, I've got you covered. I'll make up the difference. And I'm not saying this is what the writer of the song was intending to say, but the effect is the same. That is not how God handles our sin. He doesn't say, well, you tried really hard. I'll make up what you couldn't do. The point is, you could do nothing. And every time you tried to do something, you dug your hole deeper. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So I hope if you're sitting here this morning, or if you're listening to this, you've come to a point in your own life where you've realized, yeah, I've got nothing. You want to use the theological term, you can. You don't have to when you're presenting this to people. I'm totally depraved. There's not an area of my being that isn't affected by this. And it goes to the core of who I am. It's not just a little, like, I need self-help. It's not just that I need some life coaching. I need a redeemer. I need someone myself and my sin. And that someone is Jesus. Paul's going to move to that in the further passages that we're going to get to here. Because this is man as he is by himself. The answer is Jesus. The holy life who died in our place. But this is the gospel of which we are not ashamed. We want to close this morning by singing together, He was wounded for our transgressions. It's a little bit of an odd melody, but it's a great song to echo the things that we've been studying here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt, he gave us peace. From our bondage, gave release. And with his stripes, we are healed. Let's sing it together.